Exodus 19. This is part two of what we began last week. Title of this sermon is Meet Your Redeemer, Part 2. If we could subtitle this sermon, it would be Says Who? Says Who? I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read the passage. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh had spoken we will do. Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. Yahweh said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. Our passage this morning, beginning in verse 10. Yahweh also said to Moses, Go to the people and set them apart as holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For in the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or surely shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and set the people apart as holy, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And so it happened on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, and so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to Yahweh set themselves apart as holy, lest Yahweh break out against them. Moses said to Yahweh, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds about the mountain and set it apart as holy. And then Yahweh said to him, Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. Again, the title of this sermon is Meet Your Redeemer, Part 2. A subtitle, Says Who? I desire this morning, dear church, that you would know how to relate to God. We saw last week, just by way of quick review, the grounds of the covenant that the people of Israel were about to enter into, this Mosaic, this covenant of Moses. The grounds of the covenant was that the foundation was the gracious salvation and deliverance of God. God first saved them and then called them to obedience. It's not the other way around, dear friend. You want to know how to come to God, he must first save you, and then you start to obey him. You don't try and clean up your life and then come to him thinking that you have clothed yourself with clothes of righteousness, when it is reality that you are clothing yourself with filthy garments. We also saw last week the goals of the covenant is that God would set his people apart as a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And we looked at all of what that means, that God owns us proudly, without hesitation, and we represent him in this world, doing his bidding. We also saw the conditions of the covenant, though, that for these Israelites, not for us, but for these Israelites, they first had to fulfill their end of the bargain. They were to first listen and obey the law of God, and then God would use them in that way. And all throughout this passage, even the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, we see that there is a mediator to all of this. There has always been an in-between between sinful man and holy God. In this passage, God speaks through Moses to the people, and the people speak through Moses to God. He is the middleman. This has always been the case and will always be the case that man needs a mediator with God because man cannot defend himself in God's courtroom. But we learn from Hebrews 12 that we have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. We have come to not Moses, but to Jesus as our perfect mediator of a new covenant. And Jesus alone is able to stand between God and man and make full and perfect reconciliation between God and man. This week, we look at the covenant maker. Last week, we looked at the covenant mediator. The shadow is Moses. The essence is Christ. This week, we look at the second point of this whole passage, which is the covenant maker. The covenant maker. What we're going to see this morning is who we're dealing with. Who are you dealing with? That phrase, says who, is something that you say when you don't want to believe or obey what is being said to you. For example, what if somebody comes up to you and says that their close friend just told them that you can't drive your car anymore? It is a ticking time bomb, and you better not start that car one more time or else you might die. You would probably respond with, says who? If the answer to that question is that that person's friend is a car mechanic who specializes in your exact brand of car, and his father was a mechanic, and he's a mechanic, and he owns his own successful car shop, and he has many certificates, and he has had much experience with your exact car and the problem that he is diagnosing in your car, then you would say, oh, that's who says who. And you would quickly listen to them, if you had any sense. But what if I were to tell you that God has told you, he has told you exactly how to live. He has told you exactly how to behave in every single given situation. That he has given you specific commands and he demands and expects you to follow them. That he has given you his word and demands that you know what it says in the Bible. Or what if I were to say, unbeliever, that God has provided only one single way of salvation and forgiveness. That there is only one single path, an exclusive way to not end up in hell. All other supposed ways to God end up in destruction. But God has made one way that ends in life. Would you say, says who? John Calvin wrote about this passage that this terrible spectacle of the glory of God was partly to set the presence of God before the people's eyes, that His majesty might urge the beholders to obedience. Because what's in chapter 20? The Ten Commandments and the law of God. And what's in the rest of Exodus? The rest of the book of the law. And then the next thing that is said in Leviticus are the direct and specific requirements for how to approach God through sacrifice. God is right up front before He gives them all the rules and all the laws and all the ways to approach Him. Before He gets there, He answers the question before it's asked. This is who says who. And this is why you must obey. Philip Ryken and Kent Hughes, in their commentary on this book, reminds us that we live in a time when most of our ideas about God are unworthy of His majesty. Most people think of God, if they think about Him at all, as some kind of cosmic force, or a nice old grandpa, or that man upstairs. We do not honor Him as the totally awesome God who revealed His glory at Mount Sinai. Christian, your God is still the same God that is displayed here. It's just He's given you a different way to climb that mountain. And that way is Jesus Christ. And He beckons you to come to Him, the glorious, terrifying God. Come to Him. Come near. Only through Jesus. The covenant maker. Verses 10 and 11 of Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11 says, Yahweh also said to Moses, go to the people and set them apart as holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The first thing that we see here from this is what's implied and what's directly said in all the rest of Scripture, and even in surrounding chapters of Exodus, is that God is holy. Yahweh is holy. This setting apart as holy, this command, when God says to Moses, go to the people and set them apart as holy, consecrate them, that is required because of the holiness of God. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Some translations even say, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And it goes on, you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God can't even look at wickedness. He can't even gaze or glance at evil, as it were. J.I. Packer defines the holiness of God as everything about God that sets Him apart from us and makes Him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. That's really good. The holiness of God is everything. It's an all-encompassing word, but in a certain way, it is everything about God that sets Him apart from us, and sets Him apart as an object of awe and adoration and even dread. That is fear. That's holiness. Now, the concept of holiness is being defined for us in the first five books of the Bible. the first five books of Moses. Genesis 1 through 3, God is the supreme creator, all-powerful being, sovereign owner and ruler of creation. Genesis 4 through 11, he is the ultimate and final judge of mankind as he judged Cain and all of humanity in the flood and the people in the Tower of Babel. He is set apart from creation. He's other. That's what this word holy means. It's spelled out for us in verse 10. Set them apart as holy. That's what it means to be holy, is to set apart. God is in a class all his own. The most helpful picture for us to understand the holiness of God is in Exodus 3. So turn with me there, please, if you would. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It's the same mountain that we're at in Exodus 19, by the way. Verse 2, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Notice this, verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That ground that Moses found himself standing on was holy ground. It was set apart ground. It was ground in a class all its own, a separate class, a separate classification of ground. What made it different? Was it the makeup? Was that ground gravel and the other ground around him was sand? No. The only thing that set that area apart was the fact that God was there. The presence of God made that ground holy, set apart. That is a helpful visualization of the holiness of God. That when God is somewhere, everything around him becomes holy because, as it were, the holiness emanates from his being. So much so that the very ground is holy that Moses is standing on, and so therefore Moses dare not defile that ground. He needs to take off his sandals and walk on bare feet. The idea is, don't take that dirt that you've been tracking on your sandals, that unholy ground that is settled onto your sandals, don't bring that into this holy place. Over there is different from over here. The only difference between where Moses was walking and where Moses stood in that moment was the very presence of God. God is holy. Places, people, and things that are in direct connection to God are therefore set apart or made holy by that connection to the holy God. Think the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle and the priests and the high priests. Think the utensils of the tabernacle. Think the firstborn. They were to be devoted and set apart for God. People, place, and things. Think this dirt that Moses stood on. People, places, and things that are in direct connection to God are therefore set apart or made holy by that connection to the holy God. And it is this holy God who called his people to come to his mountain to be his nation. Leviticus 11, 44 through 45 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." It's the same thing with the people of God. These Israelites were plucked out of a pagan nation, Egypt, brought to God's mountain to be God's nation, to do God's will, and to obey God's law. And so because they have been set apart from all other nations, they too are now holy. And the call is, I am set apart. I am not like the other false gods, the pagan idols of the world. If you're going to be mine, you need to live different than the other pagan people of the world. If I am holy, you must be holy. If I am set apart, you must be set apart. If I'm different, you must be different. It's as simple as that. And it's the same for the New Testament believer. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" It doesn't change for us. God saved you, Christian, and he has given you the law of his word, and you are expected to be holy and to obey it. It's not open for debate, you see. He told you what to do. You must do it. And it is rooted in your relationship with the holy God. He is other. And so that otherness of your God, of your Savior, must be visible in your life. That your life, Christian, is other. It's different than the lies of the world. Now, this holiness of God is what is being taught in this passage, but also, more explicitly, the sinfulness of man is being set on display. Verses 10 through 15, I'll begin in verse 12 of Exodus 19. Verse 12, it says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned or surely shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and set the people apart as holy, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" When we are faced with the holiness of God, mankind trembles in fear. We will see this in verse 16, that as God descends upon Mount Sinai, it says at the end of 16, all the people who were in the camp trembled. Why is this the response? It's because the brightness of God's holiness shines upon our filthy sinfulness and exposes us as the guilty sinners that we are. And we understand, if we see God rightly in his holiness, we then understand ourselves rightly. This is what Calvin says at the beginning of his Institutes. what do we study first? The knowledge of God or the knowledge of man? If we start with the knowledge of man, then we become introverted or introspective, and we don't really evaluate ourselves rightly because we have no standard to judge ourselves by. So we must understand the knowledge of God first. And that's why in Calvin's Institutes, he begins with the nature of God and the revelation of God. We must know God first in order to rightly understand ourselves. If we understand the holiness of God, we understand that if we were to violate that holiness of God, the only right consequence is death. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 says, when God was speaking to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. He is so holy, and we so unholy, that if we see him, we die." Job 42, 5 and 6, after God rebukes Job and sets him straight, Job replies, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And what's his response? Verse 6, "Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." That is the right response of a sinful man, of a sinful woman in the presence of a holy God. You step back and you get on your knees. And dear friend, if you have not done that, then you are in direct violation. You are living a life that is an affront, that is a mockery against God. The fact that you proudly do not think that you should retract and repent in dust and ashes displays your foolishness. Displays the hardness of the heart, and you must cry out to God to break you, to humble you, and ask for his forgiveness for your wicked pride. The holiness of God and the unholy sinfulness of man is what is being taught in this passage, specifically through the requirements of washing the clothing, not touching the mountain of God, not being intimate with the spouse. These are outward preparations to meet with God that are simply to mirror the inward preparation of the heart. That is really what God is concerned about. He is calling his people to set that third day apart as holy. That's going to be a special, special day. He's giving them a warning. "I'm going to come to you on the third day. Be ready. Get your heart ready. Get your mind ready. And it will show in these acts." This is also symbolized that the Israelites are entering into a new relationship with God. That is, they are about to enter into a covenant, an agreement, a contract with the one true God, Yahweh. And all other past relationships with false gods need to be set aside and forgotten. They were about to receive the law of God and the instructions for the building of the temple and the sacrifices. And they were not to relate to this God, to Yahweh, the way that they had been relating to the pagan gods of Egypt. Because we know from Scripture that they were idolaters there. They weren't having underground church and Bible studies in Egypt. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt there. For the most part, there was a remnant, but for the most part, this nation of Israel were now starting over, as it were, in their religious ways. And so they had to ceremonially wash off those old habits of worship, wash off the filth of Egypt. Specifically, in that last command of verse 15, where the old practice, the old common practice of Egypt and pagan worship was to mix worship of pagan deities with depraved sexual evils. That was the common practice. That's how you worshiped, by being as wicked sexually as you could. Not much has changed today, is it? Has it? People worship the god of themselves, and the way they do that is by fulfilling every gratification of the flesh. Dear friends, pornography, prostitution, immorality of any kind and every kind is at its core the worship of self. You are no better than the old pagan idolaters who worship their god through the same means. And God says, I am calling you to purity and devotion to him. They were to have nothing to do with the gross sexual promiscuity of pagan worship. Rather, they were to relate to God in a totally different way. That's not how you worship God. God is laying it all down on the line here, isn't he? He's just drawing a line in the sand, isn't he? And this is, I must admit, there is a sense in which even preaching some of these things is wrongfully difficult. Because we're so used to, we're so accustomed to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. But we must admit that we have gotten so accustomed to the grace of God, so accustomed to the friendliness and the kindness of God, that we have forgotten that he's not grandpa. He is our maker. He is to be feared even by a Christian. Not in dread that he might lash out and I don't know what he's going to do next, like a bad dad. But out of utter respect. Respect falls short. That's why I must use the word fear. It is a holy fear. We ought to fear God. Is this an Old Testament thing? I mean, isn't the God of the New Testament a God of love? Liberal scholar would say, well, didn't God evolve with the times and God is more evolved, or the idea of God has evolved from this God to the Jesus of today? Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. Beginning in verse 1, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, that's Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was a preacher. He was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we labored all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners on the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, what did he do? Did he give Jesus a high five? Did he say, right on, Jesus? Did he say, oh man, this is great. You're the best. Did he hug Jesus? What did he do? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This is the right response to the glory of God. If you understand Jesus rightly, were it not for his grace, you would be this. You would fall on your knees and you would clutch the knees of Christ, as it were, and beg him to flee from you, to go away from you, lest you defile him with your sinfulness. That is your Jesus, Christian. He is holy. And had he not washed you with his blood, you would defile him with your sin. You would be an offense to him had he not loved you first and given his life for you. This is our God. This is the holiness of God. But also in our passage, we see the glory of God. The glory of God. Back in Exodus 19. Back in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20, we see this physical manifestation of the glory of God. So it happened, verse 16, on the third day when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it with fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The main thing that God is communicating here to his people and to us is the awesomeness of his glory. If the holiness of God is everything about God that sets him apart, then the glory of God is everything about God that displays his greatness. Glory is also an all-encompassing word. It is everything about God that shows who he is. That's his glory. That's why in Isaiah 6:3, when the angels are worshiping God in the throne room, in the heavenly throne room, they are shouting to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his holiness. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying separated, other, eternally different is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of the manifestation of all that he is. That's what they're saying. The glory is the expression, the display, the manifestation of the holiness of God. God displayed his glory this way because he wanted them to see. Look at verse 11. The wording is so good. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. He wanted every eye to see him. It needed to be in their sight. He was about to do something before their eyes. God's glory here is being displayed through these physically intimidating events. That's what it's supposed to do. He is trying to intimidate them. He is trying to make their knees shake. Thunder, lightning, a thick cloud, a loud trumpet, fire, smoke, and earthquakes. Biblically, these are all signs or manifestations of the judgment and glory of God. Whenever we see these physical manifestations appear in the pages of Scripture, especially in Old Testament prophecy, it is in the context of judgment. In the context of God, the righteous judge, standing over as sovereign over his creation, revealing himself in a fearful way. We only have to think of Isaiah 6 that I alluded to earlier, that we won't go to for the sake of time. Isaiah 6, we see there these manifestations of thunder and flashes of lightning, of angels shouting, of smoke, and the foundations of the throne room of God shaking. Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 5 says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is typical for the glory of God being displayed. When God's glory is displayed, it should strike fear in the heart of man. One commentator says, speaking of these things that were manifested, that the thunder and earthquake showed the supreme power of God. The dark cloud showed the mystery of God and protected the people from seeing God and then dying, because no man can see me and live. The fire was a display of God's holiness with bright and burning purity. And the trumpet declared God's sovereignty as the king. Because what happened when a king rode into town? They blew the trumpet. And the right response is, again, verse 16. All the people who were in the camp trembled. Sinners should have the same response of fear of the awesome presence of God. Dear friend, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, if you have not submitted your life to him and trusted him alone for your salvation, this is who you're dealing with. And you should be terrified, terrified that he judge you tonight. He doesn't owe you tonight. You should be fearful that you will be ushered into the throne room of God and your knees too will tremble. This is because our God is immutable. He is still the same God. And he will appear in this way again very, very soon. This is what the gospel is. Be saved from this God. Right? That this God sent his only Son to die in your place and find forgiveness for all your sins so that you wouldn't have to face this God on your own. That's the gospel. If you reject it, you're on your own. And that is a terrifying place to be with God. All who reject Christ today will face the wrath of God tomorrow. And that is exactly what is being taught here in verses 21 through 25. The wrath of God. Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to Yahweh set themselves apart as holy, lest Yahweh break out against them." And Moses said to Yahweh, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" And then Yahweh said to him, "Go down, come up again, and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Here, the narrative, this story, takes on a weight of seriousness and soberness as if it wasn't there already. Things are getting really real right now. You see, before, up to this point, it was Moses, tell them to obey. Moses, tell them to be holy. But now it is Moses, warn them or else they'll die. What would earn such a fierce and final judgment of God as death? Breaking through the barrier set up by God in order to have access to Him. It is to try to come to God on your own terms, by your own rules, ignoring the pure holiness of God. It is violating the purity of God with your filth of sin. That earns you death. This warning was for all the Israelites, even the priests too. There was no Levitical priesthood established yet. And so these priests who are referenced here in this passage are those who perform priestly functions for their own families. Possibly, most likely, the firstborn sons of each family who acted as family priests, offering family sacrifices to God. But even those who had already been accustomed and used to drawing near to God and sacrificing to Him, even those ones had to stay back as well. And so God's warning here is stern and has a holy violence to it, it said. If they break over the limits that God has set, then He Himself will break through upon them. He says it twice. It's not, don't let them break through, I'm so scared. Or you're going to stain me, and I'll recoil back. No, if you break through, I'm lashing out. That is the God of the Bible. It's the same word breaking through upon them. It's the same word used for when David was bringing back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. When they hit a bump at the threshold there, though, Uzzah reached out to hold the ark of God, but God broke forth and struck him dead on the spot. It's the same word. I'm going to break out upon you. I will lash out upon you, not in an uncontrolled, evil kind of wrath, but I was very clear with you that I am holy, and you're not. I told you to stay back, and you didn't listen. You're dead. This word means a sudden and violent onslaught of God's judgment. Now, you have to think, the second generation Israelite, the ones to whom this was written to, they would probably think, "You know, I thought we were God's chosen and redeemed people. Why would God threaten us like that? Why would He bring us to the mountain and say, 'Stay back, and if you come near, I'm going to kill you'? I thought we're the people of God. Didn't He love us?" The reply here from Moses is that it's because even though you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are still a sinner whose presence is a violation and offense to the holiness of God. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness." Proverbs 30:12 says, "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." So you can think that you're pure, but you're filthy. You haven't been washed. This is the God who says so. This is the God who says, "Obey me." But lest we lose sight of the fact that we are not Israelites, but New Testament saints, we need to turn to Hebrews 12 as we close quickly. Hebrews 12. I'll read this and say a few notes and then we'll be done. Hebrews 12, beginning verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was being commanded. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was what appeared that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" The writer of Hebrews says, that's not the mountain that you came to, Christian. It's the same God, different mountain. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." We looked at those verses last week. You can refer back to that if you missed it. But the crux of this is, you have come to Mount Zion, you have come to heaven itself, the throne room of God, and you have come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, of a new covenant. You don't want, friend, you don't want to come to God at Mount Sinai. There the law was given to show how far we fall short. At Mount Sinai, you come to God as an offender of the law. But at Mount Zion, that is where God has established his son as king, Psalm 2. And there, if you kiss the son in humble adoration and submission, he covers you with his blood and washes you of the filth of sin. But it doesn't end there. Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" Verse 27, "Now this expression, 'yet once more,' indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." What is this saying? If this is how God treated people then, how much more must we, as New Testament believers, take the warning of God seriously today? What's the warning? Obey me. The wording is sobering. You will not escape his wrath, he says. You will not escape his wrath. That is a fearful thing. God is warning you, dear friend. Judgment is coming. And if you try to come to him based on your good works, you will die. And you will not escape his wrath. That's what he told the Israelites then. That's what he's telling the world now. There is coming a day of judgment when God will shake the foundations of the universe and all creation will fall. And God will remove everything that can be removed or shaken. But, verse 28 and 29, Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We belong to a kingdom, church, that cannot be shaken. This kingdom of which you are a citizen, dear Christian, cannot be undone or removed. Though the earth and heavens pass away, you will not pass away, because you are part of that unshakable kingdom of Christ. And so what now? Live however you want? No. He says, worship God and obey Him the way He tells you to. Remember, Christian, that you were not allowed to come to God any way you want to, and still today, as a believer, you cannot come to God any way that you want to. Your relationship with God, Christian, is on His terms, and you must humbly follow His commands with reverence and awe. And you would ask, says who? Verse 29, your God, who is a consuming fire. That's who says. The wonderful news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went up a different mountain for us. He went up a hill called Golgotha, not Sinai, to the place called the Skull, Calvary in the Latin. And there our perfect mediator went up to the mountain to meet with God, the judge. And there He came face to face with the holiness and the wrath and the glory of God. And there He hung in our place. And there on that mountain, God the Father broke forth in His wrath against His own Son. And now you are called on to do what He says. All of it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is, He tells you what to think and what not to think. Teach and reprove. And He tells you what to do and what not to do. Correction and training. These are things, Christian, that you are commanded to do. Things that you are commanded not to do. Things that you are commanded to think and not to think. Says who? Says the God of Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary and Mount Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You honestly stunned at Your glory. Oh God, forgive us for having low thoughts of You, thinking that we can come to You any old way, thinking that we're somehow good enough to approach You on our own, thinking that we can take and leave what You command at our discretion, thinking that we can think our own thoughts, all the while ignoring Your thoughts in the pages of Scripture. Oh God, forgive us. We do not treat You the way You ought to be treated. Oh God, may You give us that good, holy fear, and yet mix with great confidence that we can come close. We have access through the blood of Christ. May we draw near to You, God, not with terror, but with great confidence in Your love. May we respond to You with humble obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's not do the last song. I knew this would happen. please forgive me for going longer than what I told you I would. At this, I'm going to say one more word of prayer. Let's stand. I'm going to say one more word of prayer, and I'll dismiss you. For parents, please go grab your children from our children's ministries. And we'll come back here in about 5 minutes, all right? Just enough time to do your business and then come back here. This meeting is for members only, so please, if you would, honor that. We have some family stuff to deal with.